So the passage that I'll be reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 7. I'll just give you a quick second to get there. So that passage is Hebrews chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Through these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he still was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in his connection with that tribe of Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, whom has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were made many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Thank you.
Thanks, Michael. If you were here last week, you know that I do like to move around the stage, and I feel like a third of my sermon last week was preached to this music stand. So I'm just going to move. Sorry, James. You can have that back at the end. Well, we are still, as you can see, in the book of Hebrews, following up from last week. And there were fireworks last week. There was insults, there was warnings, then there was whispers of encouragement, and then bold assurance of promises. And then our author, or again, as we saw last week, our preacher, returns to the theme he started with at the start of last week, this character of Melchizedek. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that experience of having a conversation with someone and speaking to them, and that particular person has a particular passion, and it's a passion that overflows. It's a passion that dominates the conversation. And there's two possible outcomes from this. One, it can be contagious, can't it? You get excited along with them, maybe not to the same degree, but you're kind of like, yeah, that really is interesting. Actually, yeah, that is a thing that I should care a great deal about. But let's be honest, that's like at best 1 in 5. Because ordinarily, what ends up happening is they go on and on and on and on and on about a thing that you just don't care about. And by the end, you care even less about. I have a vivid memory of this, a party many, many moons ago. I got stuck talking to a man I didn't know and his poor, poor girlfriend. And this guy would not stop talking about UFC, the Ultimate Fight Championship, if you haven't heard of it. First time I'd heard of it. He went on and on and on and on to a level, and particularly when it came to one fighter, a guy whose name I think was Kimbo Slice, that maybe three of you know who I'm talking about. This guy he had like a borderline unhealthy obsession with. And by the end of the evening, I remained unmoved, frankly dejected and disinterested, and more keen than ever not to hear about UFC ever again. And I want to say something a little bit, only a little bit, but a little bit like that is going on with our preacher and his pet subject, Melchizedek. You see, he gives almost 2 chapters to this character, 2 chapters in the Bible, which most of us believe is the very words of God, and yet many of us remain unmoved. Kind of worse than that, many of us remain entirely oblivious when it comes to this character of Melchizedek. I mean, who even is this guy? I mean, how many of us, if we're honest, had heard of him before last week? Well, I decided I would kind of road test this. I genuinely want to know, actually, who has heard about Melchizedek? And so what I did this Friday morning where I go to where I normally write my sermons, to a cafe, I asked the 3 baristas there. Now, one of them, a girl, lovely girl, she's a Christian. So I told her explicitly, you can't answer this question, okay? So I said to the other two, I said, okay, guys, I want you to be honest with me. Have you ever heard of a guy called Melchizedek? And you know what happened, complete kind of vacant signs went up, blank expression. Now, you probably don't think this is surprising, right? If I'd mentioned Isaac or King Saul, they may well have drawn a blank. But what makes this a reportable offence is this. After the 2 blank expressions, the 3rd barista, the beautiful, lovely Christian lady, said, Matt, I've never heard of Melchizedek. I'm like, oh, no, you have. You know, Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. She goes, nope, never, ever heard of Melchizedek. Which leads me to my point. Why is the author of Hebrews so interested in the guy that it appears that none of us really care a great deal about? Why has he got a thing for Melchizedek? And just in case you're feeling a little bit guilty now because you're like, I don't really know who he is, our preacher kind of assumed that. So when he introduces him, he gives us some biographic detail because he thinks, well, maybe my audience in the first century, they don't know who he is either. So chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Yes, we finally got there. 7, 1 and 2. And this is recounting the scene that was read earlier to us from Genesis 14. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. The first thing that our author draws from this scene, and in fact, it's a really short scene. If you're reading the book of Genesis, you could easily read over it. It's kind of blink and you miss it scene. And yet he says that this scene is an iceberg. Kind of classic case of more going on under the surface than above, more than meets the eye. And he illustrates this by first drawing attention to his name. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And just to be clear, that's not like my name, right? My name's Matthew, which means God's gift. It may have proved not to be a true prophecy, but that's my name. And you don't know that unless, A, you've got a child called Matthew or you have an unhealthy obsession with babynames.com. You don't know what it means. But this guy's name, like, it literally means that. Melchi means king or Melchior, and Tzadik or Tzadik means righteousness. His name is quite literally King of Righteousness. So that would be a bit like after the service, I come down and meet someone new and say, hi, my name's Matt Dodd. And they say, oh, great, thank you. My name's Prince of Honesty Smith, Lord of Justice Kwok. I mean, you hear that name and you know, oh, there's probably more to this scene than meets the eye. But not only that, next little sentence, and then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. Now, that word Salem could be translated shalom, which is a word that some of us might know. He has a kingdom of peace that he rules over, which we learn later in the Bible is almost certainly Jerusalem. So here's the kind of the vital stats on this guy. His name is King of Righteousness, and he rules over a kingdom of peace. And if you have a bit of kind of Bible knowledge, your ears have pricked up, haven't they? This guy must be awfully significant because he sounds an awful lot like the Lord Jesus. And then verse 3 confirms that. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning or end, beginning of days or nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, this guy is kind of so amazing that some commentators, good, solid Bible scholars, think that this guy is a pre-incarnate Jesus. It's kind of Jesus coming before his incarnation. I don't think that works because it says only that he resembles the Son of God. But he does resemble him in quite striking ways. But if you're anything like me, you might be left with kind of more questions than you had before the intro. He's so mysterious as a character that the more you have, the more the mystery kind of deepens. And to be honest, some of those questions for me are unresolved till this day. But the one thing that is crystal clear, I think, the point of our preacher is this, that he has a tremendously significant role. But again, to play the devil's advocate. But really, does he? I mean, he's really nowhere else other than Genesis 14, Psalm 110, which we'll see in a bit, and now this chapter and the one before. Like, he's really in very, very few pages of the Bible. Why does our author get so passionate about him? Well, here's the answer, and this is what we're going to explore this morning. The reason why our preacher gets so excited is because the book or the sermon of Hebrews that we're reading focuses like way, way more, like light years more than any other book of the Bible on the high priesthood of Jesus, on Jesus' role as high priest. And here's the kind of the clutch bit, What he wants us to know is that Jesus' high priesthood is founded on, established by, and then patterned according to, founded, established, patterned, according to Melchizedek's priesthood. And this is very clear in chapter 5, verse 9. You don't need to turn there. This is where he's introduced. And being made perfect, he, that's Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then when he's reintroduced in chapter 6, verse 20, the kind of prelude to our scene, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our preacher wants us to focus on Melchizedek because Jesus' high priesthood is, here's a nice six-syllable word for you, Melchizedekian, Melchizedekian. And what our man does for the rest of the chapter and the rest of our morning is do this. He plays a game of compare and contrast. He compares and contrasts this Melchizedekian priesthood with the other option, which is the priesthood of his day, which is known as the Levitical priesthood, which is established by Moses in Exodus, if you want to read about it, and follows the line of a man called Levi, one of the sons of Israel. And this Levitical priesthood is the very heartbeat of Israel's religious life. It was the place of sacrifice. It was place of the law going out. It was where you went to commune, to be with God. And our author this morning is going, actually, that was suboptimal. What you need is not a Levitical, but a Melchizedekian priesthood. And can I say, this compare and contrast is not a dry and academic exercise. It's not just that he kind of weighs it up and he slightly prefers maybe the sound of Melchizedek's name to Levi's. No, he wants them to know in absolutely no uncertain terms that the old Levitical system, the one that many of them, as we've learned from previous weeks, that many of the people in the church he's writing to attempted to return to, that old Levitical system, it leads to death and judgment. And on the other hand, the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus leads to salvation and life. You see, this is not a weighing up of the lesser of two evils. This isn't a Biden or Trump moment. Right? This is the elixir of life or drinking doom and destruction, life and death. And before he makes his case for the life and death stakes, he begins by arguing in verses 4 to 10, he begins to argue that Melchizedek and his priesthood is greater than Levi's because Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And we don't have time this morning to explore this in detail. So let me give you a kind of preface, a kind of summary of the argument. It goes like this. Back in Genesis 14, where we meet Melchizedek, Abraham gives 10% of his stuff, his spoils, and to use the Bible language for that, it's a tithe. He gives a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham gives to Melchizedek. And this means that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Why? Because the cast iron rule of transactions is that the lesser gives to the greater. The lesser gives to the greater, like tribute to a king. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now that might not surprise or delight us at all or shock us, but this is a massive deal in the context. In fact, I think not just in the context, but if you were to speak to a modern Israelite, a Jew today, they would be in no doubt that there is no one more important in the Old Testament than Abraham. That's where their lineage comes from. And to say, therefore, that actually Abraham, he's inferior to Melchizedek, is significant. But the significance kind of follows through, because there's this rule in the ancient world, and I think it's a rule probably in Eastern culture too, that the older is greater than the younger. Father greater than a son, grandfather greater than father, great-grandfather greater than great than father. I got lost in greats there, but you get the point. And that matters because Melchizedek is therefore greater than all Abraham's descendants, and therefore critically greater than Levi, and therefore his priesthood is greater than Levi's priesthood. Melchizedekian superior to Levitical. So that's the first kind of minor point. But that's tied to verses now 11 to 28, which is like the main argument and our main focus this morning. And our preacher's argument is this now. In verses 11 to 8, the Melchizedekian priesthood is vastly superior to the Levitical one because, here's the key bit, it achieves what the Levitical one could not. Melchizedekian superior to Levitical because it achieves what the Levitical one couldn't. But to understand this argument now, which we're going to explore, we need to understand what a priesthood even means. Because if we don't understand what a priest does and why a priest is needed, then we won't understand the stakes of the next section. And if we're honest, for many of us today, there is nothing less relevant than a priest. Right? Whether it's Catholic or Anglican or Hindu or a priest of African religion or an ancient priest of the cult of Hera or Zeus, with their weird robes and their strange rites, they seem kind of ancient, don't they? A bit moded and outdated. And in the West, us here, in the wake of our child sex abuse scandal of the last 50 years or so, they're not just irrelevant and unwanted, but they're also possibly dangerous, aren't they? But our mistrust, our antipathy towards priests is a historical irregularity. Because for most other cultures and times, including ancient Israel, the role of the priest wasn't dismissed, it wasn't despised, and it wasn't ignored. No, it was fundamental. Critical for the survival and the thriving of the society and culture. And the reason for that is this. Priests, their job is to provide a mediating role. That is, they form a kind of vital link between God or the gods and us. They stand in between as a kind of go between the two. The word the Bible often uses, intercede, for that, a go between. And this was based on something that was kind of universally known, that human beings can't directly relate to and commune with God or the gods. It's not just that they were unworthy, although they reckoned they were, but there's something just about divinity. It's kind of its power, its purity, its alienness, its kind of ferocity that doesn't mix well with humanity. It's kind of a bit like oil and water. That's true of the pagan world, but when it comes to ancient Israel, not to the many gods of Rome or Greece, but the one true God, this chasm between the two was escalated like 700-fold. Because with Israel's God, Yahweh, It wasn't so much oil and water as oil and a flamethrower. Why? Well, it's because the other gods of the nations, they were more powerful than you and I as human beings, they were understood to be, but they were nevertheless much like you and me, just souped up. They were limited, they were weak, they were bounded and flawed and easily tempted and distracted creatures. But not so the God of Israel. He was unlimited in power. He was impervious to harm or damage, change or temptation. He was unbounded and uncreated. He was a being perfect in majesty. And the Old Testament is at pains to make this observation. He had a holiness of such kind of startling ferocity that to relate to him, to draw into his presence, well, if you wanted to do that, perfection was required. Otherwise, to kind of work with our metaphor, our imperfections, our sins, our evils, they were like they form like a flammable substance in us. And to approach God with that is like walking towards an open flame doused in kerosene. So you want to draw near to the holy one God of the universe, and you don't want to be burnt to a crisp? Then you need to be perfect. And it was precisely this perfection that was unobtainable in the Old Testament. Unattainable under the Levitical priesthood. That's why something else has to come along. Verses 11 and following. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And this weakness and failure is built in the argument, verse 18 now. For on the one hand, a former commandment, that's the law and the Levitical priesthood, is set aside because of its weaknesses and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. You need something better than the Levitical priesthood because it failed in its task of making people perfect. And why did it fail? Two reasons. Priests sin and priests die. Priests sin and priests die. I mean, think about it. If the priest's job is to guide you into the presence of the white, hot, holy God, they are, if they're like you and me, they are a terrible guide because they're just as combustible as you are. It's worse than the blind leading the blind. It's the already dead leading the soon to be dead. Now, sure, in the Old Testament, you may well know, you've got a sacrificial system that's tied to the priesthood. And we may well know that the priest made sacrifices for his own sins. In fact, kind of a core part of his job was to make sacrifices for his sins and then for the sins of others. They were, frankly, a glorified butcher, the priests. And the blood spilled by the sacrifice was like formed like a shield. A shield against the fire of God's holiness, the death of the animal standing in the place of your death. But it's only a temporary shield. Those sacrifices only make you momentarily holy. And so the priest has got to keep on doing it day in and day out for himself and for the sins of the people. And even then, at the end of the day, in chapter 10, we learn that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't even begin to deal with the depth of sin. Right? It's just a superficial treatment. In fact, it's a bit like, imagine you've got, this is kind of a terrible example, but imagine you've got a surfer who's in the surf and he's just had his arm bitten off by a great white, and you come to him and say, "Don't worry, here's a Band-Aid, mate." I mean, the Band-Aid's something, but it's not really dealing with the issue, is it? And for all of the blood of the Levitical butchery, all it did was expose the problem, not solve it. But it's not just sin, it's also death, because the priest dies, doesn't he? And with all the will in the world, he's not going to be doing any more sacrifices, is he? Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Right, if you're a go-between as a priest, well, you can't really do that when you stop going. And so the Levitical priesthood leaves you with a problem, a sin and a death problem. And now to kind of the key point of our author, this is the problem that Jesus' priesthood solves. Have a look at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins and for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus can lead us into God's presence because holiness is not a threat to Christ, because God's holiness is his self same holiness. And as the book of Hebrews pictures the kind of the heavenly throne room where God himself dwells, where the dread fire angels, seraphim, wheel about him, but with their faces covered and their legs hiding because of the brightness of God's Shekinah glory, that awful and terrifying spectacle, Jesus calls that home. He can lead you there because, unlike us, he's home there. But it's not just sinlessness, it's also deathlessness, which is not a word, obviously, immortality. It's his immortality, which is finally, and we're kind of coming to a close now, this is where our mate Melchizedek comes in. Because Melchizedek's priesthood establishes an eternal one. Verse 15 and 16. Sorry, we're jumping a bit to work out the thread of the argument. 15 and 16. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And then next verse 17, our author says, and David knew that in Psalm 110 when he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Go back 1,000 years before Jesus, and even King David knew that the fragility and the temporality of the Levitical priesthood pointed to its impermanence and the need for an eternal and permanent one. Verse 24 and 25. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And here's the picture, I think, to complete the argument. The Son eternally standing before the Father, sitting next to the Father, saying, my blood covers the sins of my people. My righteousness overwhelms their unrighteousness. My life over their death. Charles Wesley wrote this a number of centuries ago. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The author of Hebrews is passionate about Melchizedek. He wants you to be passionate about him too, because he points to Jesus. He points you to the means by which you can be saved and brought into God's presence. And here, we're going to close now. He makes this argument for a particular reason in the book or in the sermon. He makes the argument because his audience is tempted to return to the Old Testament way of worship, to the Levitical system. But that's probably not our threat this morning. I think very few of us are tempted into that way of life. But I still think we need to hear this for 2 reasons. Reason number one, if you're a non-Christian here today, right, you likely haven't thought a lot about your need of a priest. But I can tell you that you do need one. Because despite our society's affirmations about self-worth and self-esteem and our inherent goodness and worth, deep down you know that you're actually not worthy for God. As you look to your heart, your mind and life, you know you're not good enough, you're not clean enough, you're not innocent enough for God. The stain of your sin too red, your inner evil like oil to a torch, to the torch of God's holiness. You can't just saunter into God's presence and hope to escape alive. No, you need someone who can transform you, who can make you right, whole and clean. And then once he's done that in his sacrifice, lead you by his hand as your high priest into God's presence. And no priest on earth can do that. No matter how many bells or smells, clerical collars or canonicals, they just can't do it. No, you need a perfect, eternal high priest. You need Jesus, sent by the Father, his one and only Son, to be able to draw us into God's holy presence. And lastly, if you are a Christian here this morning, which I take to be the majority of us, maybe this gives us an opportunity to reflect and hopefully rejoice about a thing we don't think a lot about, our high priest. It's because of him that we can draw near to God. We can approach him at any and at every time. He offers us grace and mercy. Our God of petrifying glory and holiness bends down to embrace and to hug us like a father his child because of the death and intercession of his Son, Jesus. Turns out Melchizedek is really worth knowing about. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that despite your purity, your holiness, your glory, and our distinct lack, that you came to us in Jesus. That in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and now his priestly intercession, that you welcome us into your presence. Father, I pray that we might forever be astonished at this. I pray that we might not take it for granted, that we might see the wonder, the glory, and the love. In Jesus' name, amen.